Okay, so I could ask you a little question about what today's theme is, and you'd all know, because you've all been paying attention, which is obviously good. So actually what we're talking about is prayer. And you might think, what? That's confusing. And the very, very first slide, I showed you the passage we were going to talk about, and that's Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, which is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. So why have I been telling you that the theme is God's love, and we're going to talk about Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? It's to keep you awake. No. Well, it is. But Paul's prayer actually is all about God's love, which is, it's not what I would have expected. But when we read it, which we'll do in just a moment, you'll see that actually the thing he prays for is for the Ephesians to know God's love. But when you think about prayer, you know, I've put some little questions here, why, what, how. We're not going to answer all of those questions today, but we will get some clues. But prayer is a very funny thing. You know, you probably heard this phrase, why pray when you can worry? Yeah, I mean, often we worry when actually we should pray. Or alternatively, you might think there's an automated prayer machine, a bit like a bank machine, a money machine. This time you put your money in and you select your prayer and you press one from the list, and you can have prayers for salvation, prayers for the sick, pray for world peace, pray for your finances, travel, wisdom, whatever. It's just a list of things and you choose what you're going to pray for. And you know, God's a bit like a slot machine. If you pray the prayer, then something will happen, or maybe not. It's not very dynamic or accurate. So, you know, both of those illustrations are a bit cynical about prayer. The next little one is also cynical, but actually has a... Actually, maybe the other two also have some truth in them as well. So this one, I think, reflects prayer too. So the person is kneeling at the bed praying, and they say in rather scratchy handwriting, yeah, I know it's more about me than about you. So when we pray, are we praying about me? You know, I want this, please help me with that. I did this, help me with that. I would like this, please fix that. And it's about me, not about God. So that is a very common, well, at least confession time. You know, that reflects my prayer some of the time. You know, I'd like to think I don't do the slot machine version, where you just pray for, you know, your finances or whatever it is. But often our prayers are focused on us. Okay, so I'll read you, well, we can read together, Paul's prayer. So this is Ephesians 3, and we'll just read 14 to 19, so it's all on the screen. And you will spot the theme of God's love in here, but there's lots of other things around it, so I have to concentrate. Okay, so Paul prays, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Okay, so before we get into the nitty-gritty of that, there are some general things we can say about Paul's attitude to prayer. So firstly, and it's not immediately obvious from the passage, but where did Paul pray? Now, it doesn't say in the passage or the bits either side that Paul was walking along the field, you know, the road one day, and he stopped and prayed, or he went to the temple and prayed. But this prayer, in fact, the whole letter, was written from prison. So Paul was a prisoner of some sort for Christ at this point. So you don't have to be in a happy place to pray. You don't have to be in a miserable place either. But Paul was in prison, so he prays. Okay, when did he pray? Now, okay, again, the passage doesn't tell us it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But we know that it was often. Now, there are other passages where Paul writes with very specific instructions about when you should pray. All the time is the answer, pretty much. But actually, even in this short letter, the Ephesians, there are two prayers recorded. So in, you know, 6 chapters or so, 2 big chunks are set aside to record Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. So we can say he prayed often and wanted the Ephesians to know what he was praying for them. So more important than either of those two small points are, what were his priorities? What did Paul want to pray for? Because if you think about your prayer life, what do you pray for? You don't pray for stuff that you don't care about. I mean, of course you don't. Why would you pray for something which is of no consequence to you? You only pray about stuff that matters to you. Now, that's not to say we get that right all the time, because we might be very self-absorbed and just pray for, you know, that we get that new job or whatever it is. And there's more to life than that. But in praying for that job, you're praying about something that does matter to you. If you're praying about your family, it's because they matter. So that's good. So that's true for us, and it's true for Paul. He doesn't pray about stuff that's inconsequential and irrelevant. He prays about stuff that really matters. And because it's written down, Paul obviously thought long and hard, or hard enough, to realise that this really matters. And the prayer is, you know, it's surprising when you put it in the context of what are Paul's priorities. And these are his priorities, because this is what he recorded as his prayer. Okay, so we'll come to priorities. We'll see that in a second. But even before he gets to the actual prayer, he starts off with a little bit of preamble. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. It's his opening bit. Hasn't actually got to the prayer. Okay, so for this reason, well, what reason? So you have to look a little bit earlier in, well, you could look earlier in the chapter. That would be reasonable, because we started halfway through. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, it also says, for this reason. So Paul has got distracted as he's writing. Carried away might be a little fairer. So he writes chapter 2, and he gets to the beginning of chapter 3, and writes, for this reason. And then he goes off on a little bit of a digression for 13 verses. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he comes back. Oh, for this reason, that was what I was talking about. I kneel before the Father and pray. So the for this reason bit is pointing back actually to chapter 2. And we're not going to preach, and you're not going to listen to me preaching on chapter 2 because it'll take too long. But chapter 2 is all about the astonishing wonder of salvation. How God's grace rescues us from our sin. Okay? And it's not just the Jews, it's those, you know, the Gentiles, that's us, who had no hope before, not a chance. And for this reason, this amazing, gracious salvation that is free for everyone, that's the reason Paul kneels before the Father. So you have to just avoid a little diversion, or read the diversion in the first part of chapter 3 as a separate bit. So he comes back to, for this reason, i.e. all that stuff that's in chapter 2 about the wonder of salvation and God's free grace to everyone, that's the reason he kneels before the Father. Okay, now that doesn't sound like a particularly funny phrase for us, kneel before the Father, kind of all right. You pray, you kneel, maybe, maybe not. But in the Jewish culture of that day, most people stood to pray. And there would be some people who say, you have to kneel now. Some Christians would say, you must kneel. Others would say, oh, no, you can pray anywhere you like, on your bike, walking by the river, going around Sainsbury's. Well, yeah, you can. Whether that's the only place you should pray, I would take issue with that. But you can pray anyhow. But the kneeling here is about humble submission. And actually, the humble submission, it might be reflected in your posture. So Paul kneels because he's really earnest and he's, you know, he's clearly humble before God. But you can be arrogant and have the right posture, or you can be humble in the right posture. So just a little aside here. If you look in Luke 18, Jesus is talking about two people who come to the temple to pray. On the left, we have the Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, I am not like other people. Okay, doesn't get any points for humility. On the other hand, but the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So they're both standing, you'll notice. The tax collector stands and the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. So posture actually doesn't tell you anything about the heart. They're both standing, which is the correct Jewish posture of the day, but their hearts are in completely different places. Paul kneels. We'll go back to that. So he kneels because he wants to recognize his humility before God. Okay, and we should do the same. Can't come to God and say, this is what I want you to do. Now, you say it like that and it sounds terribly arrogant, and I'm sure you'd never pray like that. But often we think, this is the solution to this problem, and of course God can fix that and do it like this, and then it'll be fine. We often have that subtle, I won't put my faults on you. I often, sometimes, hopefully not too often, pray expecting God to do something in a certain way and constraining God as if I could, that of course that's the only way he could fix and answer that prayer. Of course, that's nonsense. He can do it how he likes. That's the whole point. So humility. Okay. Right. Now, I don't know whether you can see the grey and the black here. Maybe I should have done it in lurid colours next time, maybe. So Paul, he writes in complicated sentences, long sentences. So what I've done, I've put in grey all the little sub-clauses that aren't the main guts of what he's talking about. So here we've got for this reason, and then he's got a little diversion, and then now he's his prayer. I pray. So what's he going to pray? Okay, then he's got a little sub-clause here that out of his glorious riches, he may do something or other. So the dark-coloured bits are the guts of the prayer. Everything in grey is the sub-clauses. That's not to say they're not important. We'll come back to them. But if you take all the black bits and join them together, you get this. I've shortened Paul's prayer. That's not heresy. We'll come back to the middle bits. It's not editing the Bible. Okay? Don't panic, Robin. Okay? Just making it a little clearer to understand, and we'll come back to the grey bits later. So this is the heart. Let's go with that. The heart of what Paul is praying. Okay? So I pray that he may strengthen you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, because it's the condensed version, it's a bit easier to understand what his heart is. So, as we said at the beginning about you pray for things that are important, your priorities in prayer, not irrelevant rubbish. This is Paul's priority. Okay, he gets a little, the grey bits I've cut out are the asides. This is the real priority for Paul. So we'll go through those. But one thing that's really striking with this, remember Paul's in prison. He's writing to Christians who might, you expect, have some care for him. Well, we know they do, did. But what does Paul not pray? It's not about him at all. He's not praying for release of prison or opportunity or better food or his health. Now, he might want all of those things, but he doesn't mention any of that in prayer. Not a word of that. He's praying for the Ephesians that God will strengthen them so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, etc. Okay, so for us, we can learn from this structure here in terms of what we should pray for. Number one, this is not a waffly, "Oh, please bless the Ephesians" type of prayer that we sometimes might pray. It's very specific. Okay, really specific. "That he may strengthen you with, for this purpose, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith." Very specific prayer. And it's not a material prayer. He's not praying for their well-being. Certainly not for their material comfort. He's praying for their spiritual state. So you can summarise that in two little phrases. So when we pray, we should be specific and we should be spiritual. That's not to say that we shouldn't pray for physical stuff, for healing and for health and for all those sorts of things. We should. But in terms of priority for Paul, and I would suggest for us, being specific and praying for spiritual stuff is more important. And that's what Paul does. Okay. Right. Slightly lurid colour now. Maybe not lurid enough. Okay, so this is the first little bit of his prayer. It cuts in half, really. So he says here, "I pray," and then down here in grey, which we'll come to later, he's got another little phrase he's going to pray. And I put the grey bits back in. "So I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So thinking about that, praying with a purpose and being specific, it's very clear that Paul, "I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." That is the goal. That's the one thing he wants God to answer, that Christ will dwell in their hearts. Okay, got all the bit in the middle, but the priority is that Christ will dwell in their hearts through faith. Okay, so what do we make of this little phrase here? "Dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the Ephesians, well, more specifically, to the church in Ephesus. So it's to Christians. So he's not praying that they will become Christians, because they already are. They're the church. That's the whole point. He's writing to the Christians. So this phrase, "Christ dwell in your hearts," well, doesn't that happen when you become a Christian? Yes. And he's not saying that they're not Christians and they should be, because they already are Christians. Now, this little word "dwell," this is where it gets tricky for me, because, you know, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a Greek scholar of any description. But apparently, there are different words in Greek for "dwell." One word is the kind of the word you would use if you were going to a B&B on holiday. You might dwell at the bed and breakfast overnight, or for a week while you're on holiday. That's one word which might be translated as "dwell." And then the other one is if you were a bit more like the Lord of the Manor and you were just taken over the fancy manor house and you were going to be there forever. Okay, this is the fancy manor house word, not the B&B. Okay? So the idea that Christ has complete dominion over the manor house because he's Lord of the Manor, not that he's a visitor, a fleeting visitor to the B&B. Now, the analogy's not perfect by any means, but the idea of Christ absolutely having dominion over the whole house, the dwelling, is what he's after here. Okay? And he talks about, in the black bit in the middle here, "strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." So inner being, and thinking of your house, your life, your character as a house, well, the inner being would mean, you know, the room's right in the middle, not just the garden around the edge. So the idea of God being, Christ being, in every room, in your inner being, is what he's praying for here. And this comes from his glorious riches. Okay, so that's probably a sermon, possibly more than one. What are God's glorious riches? Well, infinitely huge, but out of that vast store of infinite treasure, okay, and treasure doesn't just mean money and gold and all that stuff, out of his glorious riches, he's going to strengthen us with power through his Spirit. Right at the core of our being, in our inner being, so that Christ can have dominion and rule of basically every room in the house. That's his goal. That's his prayer. And, you know, that might be what we would pray for each other. Pray for ourselves, too. Okay, so that's the first half of his prayer. Then we have the second half. And again, same structure here. In orange, what his purpose of this prayer is. So this is, again, the same thing. I pray that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then all the stuff in the middle is kind of how that might happen. So the purpose of this prayer is that you, Christians, Ephesians, might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay, that's a pretty shocking prayer. The notion of human beings, like the Ephesians, like me, like you, would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I mean, just think about that. Okay, if God is God at all, then he's different from us, yeah? I would suggest very, very different from us. I mean, awesome in majesty and power, and that we're to be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. So God has something he wants to give us, to fill us, that we might experience him in a way which is way beyond what we currently do, and it's in his gift, out of his glorious riches in the first clause, that he wants to fill us with that. Okay, that's pretty amazing. So what about all the bits in the middle here? Okay, so now we get to the bits, the theme that I picked out and told you about right at the beginning. So in this little section, just in these two verses, it talks about God's love three times. Pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and how and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled. Okay, so God's love appears three times there. And it's a progression. You go from being rooted and established, or rooted and grounded. If you think about a tree, okay, obvious, rooted in soil, if it's a tree, but that sustains its life, stops it being blown over, keeps it secure, and all the rest of it. You understand how trees work. Well, we should be rooted in God's love in the same way. The established or grounded is a bit more like a foundations of a building, but it's the same kind of ideal. If the foundations are rubbish, the building will fall down. If the foundations are deep and secure in God's love, then the building will be secure. So that's number one. We should be rooted and grounded in love. So the next bit, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep. Okay, so you know the kids' song, you know, so high you can't get over it, so low, etc. But grasp it. Okay, so that's an interesting word, because if you describe somebody as grasping, that's usually they're grabbing hold of it. But here it's grasp and understand and fully appreciate and comprehend how wide, high, deep, etc. God's love is, and the whole point of having all those words for wide and long and high and deep is that it's too big. So love beyond measure, we sang earlier. Okay, so you can't measure how high and wide and long, etc. And then that to know this love. There's a little quirk in this little clause here. So you know this love that surpasses knowledge. Okay, how does that work then? You've got to know it, but you've got to know the thing that surpasses knowledge. Well, maybe think of that as know it in a way which surpasses mere knowledge. You should experience it so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So that is Paul's prayer, that people would be rooted, established, and grasp and understand and know in a way which surpasses knowledge God's love for them. With the goal, for the last sentence, that you, that's you Ephesians and you Christians here, that's us, would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. Okay, so this phrase you probably know, love changes everything. You've probably heard that in films and pop music and all that kind of stuff. But you think about human relationships. So love in human relationships is, it's probably the thing that we pay most attention to every day. Or we might not be consciously paying attention, but we are aware of it. So you think about relationships we have, husband, wife, parent, child, friendship. Those are the things that are most important to us. Okay? And I could say modern culture, but actually culture through the ages has spent probably more words and effort writing about love than anything else. You think about, you know, films, music, stuff on TV, theatre, art, literature. You can probably think of very, very many famous love story type couples in film or literature. I'm sure you will be thinking of Anakin and Padme in Star Wars. No? Disappointment. Okay, Romeo and Juliet then. Okay, you can work that one out. And many, many, many others. Okay, so literature is, and films and TV and music is, it's not all about love, but it's most, you know, a huge amount of it is about love. And, you know, okay, that's slightly remote from our own lives, unless we're film stars and whatnot, which we're not. But you think about your own relationships over, well, I guess over your whole life. It's probably true that the things that have brought you the most joy and the most pain are to do with where love is great or whether it's gone wrong. Okay? So we understand how important it is. And that's at the human level. You know, it's the thing, you know, when we're in a good, loving relationship, whether that's parent, child, husband, wife, whatever, then it's great. And if that breaks, and, you know, we know it does, then it is desperately painful. And we understand that. So what Paul is praying for the Christians in Ephesus, and I would suggest it applies to us, is that we know and are filled and grasp how wide and high and deep, etc., God's love is for us. And God's love is better and bigger and stronger and way beyond that, the best of human love. I mean, we sang it earlier, love divine, all loves excelling, i.e. God's love, divine love, excels, exceeds in quality and quantity human love. And that's what Paul prays for the Ephesians. So we understand both the joy and the pain of human love. How well do we understand and appreciate God's love and how that changes everything for us? You know, so the love changes everything title. Yeah, okay, sure. For Romeo and Juliet and whoever else. Changes everything. But God's love for us, that really changes things. Changes how you behave this afternoon. Because, well, actually, if God doesn't love you, then you might as well, what's the point? But actually, he does. So there is a point to everything. You know, and life is not always easy. In fact, often not. But God's love carries us all in those hard times. Now, we might not always notice that, and I guess that's a separate sermon. But God's love is utterly dependable. And, you know, again, we're not going to be able to get close to dealing with all of this. But we know that because of this. So Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners. And, you know, that's a familiar phrase to us. You know, and a sinner is something which, well, it's not a word that's used in common English much now, but you know, a rebel deserving of God's wrath because of our actions would be a bit fuller. While we were God's enemies, Christ died. And that change, you know, that changes everything. And I tried to find some pictures that would illustrate what else is changed by God's love. And I found two, one of which I'll show you in a moment. It's a bit twee, and I don't think it's fake. But when we know that it doesn't matter what happens this afternoon or tomorrow, because we are secure in God's love, then the way we see life might be different in every setting. Okay, it's not projecting terribly well. It's a tree that's got pink blossom on it, and it's heart-shaped. That's this bit over here. And there's a field of poppies and a load of sunshine. Okay, it's not a great picture. But it's not the whole story. I mean, God's love, as proven on the cross, really, really changes everything. So when life is rubbish, God's love is the same. And when life is not rubbish, when life is great, God's love is still there, it's the same. So Paul's prayer, it's only those two little clauses really, it ends with this, a few verses later. Well, the next two, this is 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So this little section actually has the same structure as all the other bits. So remember the bits I showed you in orange. I pray that, and then there's a bit in the middle, and then the final bit, which is the goal of the prayer. Paul has exactly the same here. So now to him who is able, it kind of jumps here, to him be the glory in the church. So this is the bit in, I haven't changed the colours here, but this bit is the bit in the middle, which is the how you get there, but it's all for God's glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations. And if we're thinking about those, the bits that come before about being filled to the fullness of God, and to know how high and wide and deep and all that, then, okay, we struggle to get our heads around that, but that doesn't matter because he who is able, that's God, is able to do immeasurably, so that's beyond measure again, immeasurably more, okay, so that's good, than all we ask, okay, that would be good enough, but actually let's ask or imagine. So he can do more than we can imagine. And, okay, so how many beyond steps are there? So it's immeasurably, and it's more than all we imagine. So it's you know, it's just so far beyond. He is able to do so much beyond what we can contemplate, and it's for his glory in the church and in Christ. Pretty amazing truth. And the purpose is for his glory here. The immeasurably more clause is almost an aside. It's not the point of that little phrase in that prayer. It's just an aside that Paul throws in. Oh, yeah, by the way, God can do immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine. Oh, yeah, that's pretty significant, but it's an aside. Okay, so Paul's priorities in prayer. So he wanted the Ephesian Christians, and I would suggest it applies to us too, to be filled, to be filled with the knowledge of the love of God for them. And remember, the knowledge is, it's not just knowledge in your head, it's more than knowledge, because it surpasses that. So that they would have the richest experience of God's presence in their lives, completely filled and flooded with God himself. That's that last phrase about being filled with the fullness of God. That's another way of saying that, really. Okay, that's his desire. That's what he prays for them. And to get to that, they need to be rooted and established in love, to grasp God's love. And actually, that take hold idea is not a bad one there. It's not just grasp in your mind, but actually take hold of it and have it make a difference. and to know it. Know it, yes, as a fact in your head, but know it by your experience that it's true in your life every day. And then when we're praying, Paul's model prayer here, when praying for others, we should be specific and be spiritual.